The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
All right, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what an appropriate passage today, God, considering what millions of people in this state are preparing for. God, it's easy to brush off a church service or a worship service for the sake of football. God, it's definitely an idol in a lot of people's lives. And God, I pray that this morning, if anyone has a difficulty with it being an idol in their life, God, that you expose that to them. God, that you reveal that to their hearts, God, and bring them to a place of repentance and forgiveness, God, and to see that your grace and your mercy and your love and your worship together as a body is better than 1,000 Super Bowls. Father, we love you, and we love the things that you give us. God, we enjoy these things, and we give you the glory and the praise for it. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Morning. There's an air of tension and expectation here. And I can only assume it's because you're anxious to hear the word of God. Amen? Well, thanks be to God for his word. We're starting a new series. We just finished a series on What is the Church? Short series. And you can revisit that online if you'd like to, on our website. But we're diving into a new series through February and March on the Ten Commandments, living as God's redeemed and rescued and redeemed people. You know, we just finished last fall going through the book of Exodus, and we didn't spend a lot of time on this really important section. And so we wanted to give it its full value. I think you're going to see the Ten Commandments perhaps like you haven't seen them before. At least I trust that's the case. Because even as we begin, as I was studying and looking at this deeper, I saw it with new eyes. So I pray that comes through as well. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. I want to add some scripture to this. So you can turn to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The psalmist breaks out in praise and says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Is this how you see the Ten Commandments? Is this how you view the law of God? You know, a lot of people look at the Ten Commandments as demands from a sort of remote, far-off, frightening deity who demands absolute obedience on pain of death. Be good or die. They reject it. And they say, I don't want a bunch of rules. I want to be free. We don't need this furious fundamentalist God thundering down the mountain at us, who's handing out a bunch of stifling rules. That might have been okay for those primitive people. They probably needed it, but we're more sophisticated. That's a religion to keep the weak-minded and the simple in line. They see the law as a hindrance to their freedom. And then you have those who seem to welcome this kind of thing. They want to have laws and ordinances and rules to follow. They want lists to check off. Because if you follow the rules, if you do the right thing, pray the right prayers, offer the right sacrifice, live right, keep all the commandments, then God will be happy with you, and He'll bless you, and He'll make your life good. These guys see the law as a different kind of slavery. That is, you have to do stuff to be accepted. So you either have people who say the law enslaves you to do what you don't want to do, or you have those who think that obedience and rules and commandments are the way to get God to bless you and let you into His heaven. Those who say you don't have to do anything, and those who say you have to do everything. And both of them see the law as this kind of stern taskmaster. But this passage, and the one we read in Exodus, tells us that both of these ways of looking at the law are wrong. You get that sense when you read what the psalmist rhapsodizes about the law of God? It sounds like he's talking about his favorite football team. Oh, the Seahawks, aren't they great? I mean, he's just over the top. We look at the lists of thou shalt and thou shalt nots, and we conclude that God is fond of making lists. That's what he's doing. He's making lists, things for us to do. We assume that the way to please God is to do the list. Or we look at the list and we see it's confining. It stops us from doing what we want to do, and we conclude that God is a killjoy. He wants to take away our freedom. But look at the language of Psalm 19. The psalmist says, "Your law is perfect. It restores me. It gives me life. The law is trustworthy. The law makes stupid people smart." That's what it says. Makes wise the simple, right? "The law is pleasing and fills my heart with rejoicing. The law is better than any material wealth and sweeter than the best food." In short, the psalmist is telling us the law is something to be treasured, to be valued, to be savored. He's saying that the law brings freedom, not slavery. It's not something to run away from, and it's not some task you need to fulfill. How can he say this? What is it that makes him positively revel in the law of God? Or to put it more personally, how do we go from seeing the law of God not as a list of slavish chores to do or as a tool to rob us of our freedom? I think this passage in Exodus tells us exactly how that happens, by showing us who God is, what the law says, and how we can find freedom in knowing this. And everything here flows from verses 1 and 2. I want to spend just a little bit of time there. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" Before anything else, the first thing God does, before "thou shalt" and "thou shalt not," God points to himself. He says, "I am the Lord." in most of your translations, that should be capitalized. That's the word Yahweh. That's His essential nature and being. I am. The law of God points to God. It points to His very character. This is who God is. The law is not pointing to us saying, do this or die. The law of God points to God Himself. It shows us God. And unless you understand this, you'll either be trapped into trying to do the law or trying to overthrow the law. Psalm 119 says, make your face, speaking to God, shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. In other words, it is in the law of God that we see the face of God. And then he says, I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, I'm your redeemer. I'm your rescuer. You know, a lot of people think that what you have in the Old Testament is just the law, right? And it's only when you get to the New Testament that we get the grace of God. Old Testament law, New Testament grace. In the Old Testament, you really had to work at this thing. New Testament, now we can relax. But that isn't true at all. Look at what God is telling them. Look at what He is telling us. The first thing you need to do is look at me and what I've done. That's what He says. Look at how I redeemed you. Look at how I rescued you. Right before this, in chapter 19, He gives this recitation of what He's done. Remember how I took care of the Egyptians. Remember how I rescued you from slavery. Remember how I bore you on eagle's wings. And your part in this was, oh, that's right, nothing. I did this. You had nothing to do with it. I did it. That's amazing grace. You see, the grace that saves us precedes, comes before the law that demands. The grace that saves us comes before the law that demands. God is not giving His people the law in order for them to become His people. Rather, it is because they are His people He's giving them the law. The law of God is the way of life He sets before those whom He has redeemed. And they live in the light of that law in loving response, thankful response to a gracious God. God did not rescue them from one kind of slavery only to put them into another kind of slavery. That's not what He did. He rescued them from slavery to give them freedom. We have to remember, this was a people who never knew freedom. They were slaves all their lives. For them, that was the normal. That was what life looked like, slavery. They didn't know how to live free. They needed to know, what does freedom look like? They needed to understand, as James puts it in his book, the perfect law of liberty, he calls it. How does one act as a free man? This takes us right back to Genesis, in the beginning, in the garden. In the garden, Adam and Eve had a freedom that we can only imagine by obeying one law. What was it? Don't eat that tree. Everything else is permissible. And all of their impulses were pure. All of their desires were God-honoring. And God says, do everything. Just don't eat the tree. They were absolutely free to do anything else without restriction. They only had to obey one thing to live in freedom. As long as they kept that law, they were living free. The moment they looked at the law and said, you know, that, that seems kind of restrictive. That's a little too tight. That's kind of exclusive. The moment they did that, they lost their freedom. You see, we have this idea of freedom means no law at all, but that's not true. It isn't, don't tell me what to do. God says, that's not the way freedom works. Real freedom is in living your life in the way that your Maker intended. That's real freedom. Real freedom is living your life in the way that your Maker intended. Psalm 119:45 says, I will walk in freedom because I seek your law. You know, Americans are addicted to cars. If you didn't know this, they are. They just love having the freedom to jump in the car and go anywhere they want. You know, freedom of the open road. It's really crazy when you go to other countries and you see 10 people crammed into, you know, a little tiny car. And then you come back here and you see one person in a Humvee. You know, everybody's got their own car. Well, when you buy a car, it comes with an owner's manual. And one of the things the owner's manual says is you got to do regular maintenance to keep this thing running. Well, most of us are not addicted to regular maintenance. Inevitably, the car breaks down, right? What happens to your freedom then? You're not very free, are you? You gotta obey the laws of the manual in order to keep your freedom, right? God points to himself first. First of all, because he's the Maker. In effect, he's saying, I made you to live in freedom. This is how you do it. You know, it would be stupid for a fish to look up out of the water at the birds flying free overhead and say, I'm in slavery to the water because I can't fly. Wouldn't that be dumb? They're free. They just have to obey the laws of the water. Stay in the water, right? Suppose your goldfish in your aquarium got envious of watching everybody walking freely outside that aquarium. And he said, I want to be free too. And jumps out of the water and lands on the rug. How free is he then? Would he experience freedom? Well, what he would experience in our house is a quick visit from the cat. You know? The law of God is the gateway to freedom. You ever thought about it like that? The law of God is the gateway to freedom. God built us in a particular way, so that we are only fully human when we operate in the manner in which he designed us to operate. These people that God rescued out of the house of slavery were set free, but they weren't living free. They're worshiping other gods, they're committing adultery, they're stealing from one another, they're coveting and lying and blaspheming God. They've been set free, but they're not living free. So God comes to them and said, this is how you live free. And we're going to look at the first two commandments this morning because they're so tied together and because it works out right so that we'll be done before Easter. Both are true. Look at verses 3 through 6. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Have no other gods, and don't worship idols. What God is saying is, I'm it. I'm the only God there is. Everything else is a lie. And if you worship any other thing, if you serve any other thing, it will enslave you and it will rob you of your freedom. God tells his people that he has the exclusive place of supremacy in their lives. And nothing should ever take his place. Specifically, he talks about carved images or idols, as most translations have it. He's talking about idolatry. And to our modern Western minds, that sounds a bit far-fetched, because to our way of thinking, of course, we link idol worship, idolatry, to, you know, more historic primitive people, right? We suffer from what C.S. Lewis described as chronological snobbery. Idols, you say? We don't worship idols. We're too sophisticated to think that idols are helpful, really? Consider, and you've heard this before, among the Canaanite peoples of Palestine, there was a huge following of a god called Moloch. In addition to wild sexual rituals, Moloch worship included child sacrifice or passing children through the fire. And the way they did that was they built this big image of their god with outstretched arms, made it out of metal. It was a furnace, actually, and they heated it up, and they would place the child in the superheated arms. Yeah. If a couple sacrificed their firstborn, they believed that Moloch would provide financial security and prosperity for them. And you say, that's horrible. Who could ever do such a thing? And yet, you know, the very same kind of worship is going on today. For 40 years and more, we've been offering our children to this God. I read this phrase some time ago, and it sticks with me. If we spent 1 minute in silence for each child sacrificed, now listen to this, to the God of convenience, prosperity, and mental health, we would spend the next 100 years in silence. Don't say that just because we don't have little images on a shelf, we don't worship idols. And I'm not even going to get into the sports thing, okay? I'll let you rest on that this Sunday. Just be aware, as Tony mentioned in his prayer, that is a huge idol for some. Today's idols are in the self. They're not necessarily on the shelf. So what is an idol? Well, I love Tim Keller's definition. It's been very helpful to me. He says an idol is anything besides God that is functionally more important to your happiness, your identity, your hope, and your meaning. Emphasis on functional. That's an idol. That is functionally your God. Idolatry is not necessarily doing bad things or worshiping bad things or simply abominable practices. An idol is made by taking good things and making them God things. Taking good things and making them ultimate things. Things like family. Family's a good thing. I love my family. But I don't make them the object of my hope, the object of my ultimate happiness, my ultimate joy, my ultimate identity. Sports, I'll say it, in and of themselves, they're not bad. But when they define you, when they're critical to your happiness and well-being in a way that God is not, those are idols. Ideas of equality, freedom, economic prosperity, financial well-being. They're not bad things, but if they're your hope, if they're your security, your meaning in life, they become gods to whom you sacrifice everything else. Martin Luther once said, "That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, your God." I think that's a great definition. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. An idol is what you turn to instead of God to get what you want. You need happiness. You need joy. You need money. It's what you turn to instead of God to get what you want. It's what keeps you up at night and gets you up in the morning. For the Christian, it's anything or anyone that replaces Jesus the center of your life. We sang that song this morning, just give me Jesus. The language of idolatry says, yes, I believe in God, but if I could only have that, if I could only achieve this, then my life would have meaning. Then I'd really be happy. Then I'd have some security. Then I'd be okay. Whatever that is more important than God to you. It's a greater source of happiness. It's a greater definition of your identity. It's a bigger hope. It means more to you than God. It's your God. It's your idol. The problem with idols is that they make all kinds of promises that they never deliver on. Let me tell you a secret here. Idols lie. Idols lie. They lie to you. In Isaiah 44, it's a remarkable passage. The Lord is rebuking his people for turning to idols. And he talks about a man who goes into the woods and he cuts down a tree and he brings it home, and half of it he cuts up and uses for firewood to warm himself and to bake, make his dinner. The other half, it says, he makes into a god that he worships. And, you know, when Isaiah was writing this down, as God was revealing this to him, he's going, wow. I mean, I'm sure the picture just really hit him. Wait a minute. Half of it you burn and half of it you worship? That doesn't make sense. He says, he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. He just cut the silly thing down. That's what our idols are. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, and this is what's crucial, is there not a lie in my right hand? In fact, that's used to describe idols throughout the Bible, a lie. Idols are talked about as liars. Idols promise salvation, but they don't come through. There was a Japanese warlord who ruled Japan in the late 1500s, and he commissioned, he was a Buddhist, and he wanted to do something for his god, and so he commissioned this colossal statue of Buddha that took 50,000 workers 5 years to build it. They had just completed the work in 1556 when one of the biggest earthquakes ever shook Japan, brought the building crashing down on the idol and smashed it to bits. And in frustration, this Japanese warlord took his bow and started shooting arrows at his statue. And he said, I spent a lot of money to get you here and to make you and to put you up, and you can't even take care of yourself. That's an idol. If you're trusting in anything or anyone but God to give your life happiness or meaning or significance, you won't just be disappointed, you'll be crushed. If you're leaning on an idol, if you're leaning on someone or something other than God, you'll either crush them under your expectations or they'll crush you under their imperfections. Idolatry really is at the heart of our sin. We're looking to other things to rescue us, to save us, to give our life meaning. Or we're looking to other people. Or we're looking to ourselves. But in every case, we're idolizing someone or something else more than God. And left undealt with, our idolatry will enslave us, it'll work us to death, and eventually it'll kill us. But God doesn't just say, I must be supreme in your life and don't let anything take my place. He says something interesting. Look at what it says there in the passage. He says, don't do this because I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God has already defined his relationship with his people, not only in the first verse of this passage, but before this. In fact, just in chapter 19, he's already spoken about his covenant relationship with his people. He's making a covenant with them. He's said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He's actually putting it in words that the people understood of that day to be the language, really, of betrothal. Bringing you out of that house into my house. The language of betrothal, the language of marriage. He's saying, "I'm your husband. You're my bride. We belong to one another. I took you from the house of slavery. I'm bringing you to the house of freedom. I rescued you. I saved you. I delivered you to be in relationship with me. So don't cheat on me with idols." And then he gives two reasons why. And I'll give you the second reason first, and then we'll do the first reason, just because it's funner. He says, don't do this because there will be long-term consequences. Don't do this because I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I thought the Bible teaches that we're punished for our own sin, not the sins of our fathers. And it does. 2 Kings 14 says, "But each one shall die for his own sin." Ezekiel 18 says, "The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son." So what does God mean here? Well, you have to notice the category of those who suffer for the iniquity of their fathers. What's that category? It's the generations of those who hate God. Something's going on here. We're not told how the father's sins become the children's sins, but what we are told is that when the father's sins are visited upon the children, it is because the children are really sinful. It's clarified when we understand the idea of iniquity is to make something crooked, okay? To grow crooked. If you put anything over against the supremacy of God in your life, things get bent. You will grow crookedly. You won't grow straight. God is saying, if you break our covenant, if you cheat on me with other things, it will cause you to grow crooked. And you're going to pass that on. You're going to pass that on to your children. We see that time and time again in those who refuse to give God his place in their lives. They pass on a bent way of living to their kids. There's some great illustrations that we don't have time for. But there's an interesting contrast of two families in New England, the Jukes and the Edwards. And just the generational mess that happened because fathers did not give God the supremacy in their life, and the generational blessing that also happened. Each generation is judged for their own sins. If you refuse to give God first place in your life, guess what? Your kids most likely won't either. Something doesn't get passed on. And each generation is judged for their own sins. That doesn't mean the cycle can't be broken. There are lots of stories where God intervenes in that scheme of things and breaks the cycle. There's a wonderful promise side to this as well. Did you read it? "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Wonderful promise. To those who keep my commandments. In the same way, we can pass on a godly legacy to our children. That's the first thing. God says, don't do this because there are long-term consequences. And secondly, God says, don't cheat on me with idols because I'm a jealous God. And right away, some of us are thinking, God is jealous? Really? Doesn't sound so godly. God is love, God is light, God is good, God is omniscient, God is all-powerful, God is jealous? You know, that's the very thing that made Oprah Winfrey and people like her give up on the God of the Bible altogether. There's an incredible testimony. Oprah says that one Sunday she was listening to the pastor's sermon and he was preaching on how great God was and how omniscient and omnipresent and God is everything. And then he said, the Lord thy God is a jealous God. I was caught up in the rapture of that moment until he said, jealous. And something struck me. I was 27 or 28 at the time, and I'm thinking, God is all, God is omnipresent, and God is also jealous? God is jealous of me? And something about that didn't feel right in my spirit, and from the second I heard that, I was done. I only wish that someone had explained to her that God was not jealous of her. That he was not jealous of what she had or what she had achieved or was going to achieve. This particular word is used in the New Testament only, or Old Testament only 6 times, and only speaking about a unique quality of God. And it doesn't mean what the word jealous means in regard to us. Okay? Everywhere else the Bible talks about jealousy, it has overtones of selfishness, of suspicion, distrust. It implies resentment and hostility toward others because they enjoy some advantage. It's possessive, it's demanding, it's overbearing. It's a word that stifles freedom, it degrades, it demeans, it creates tension and discord, it destroys friendships and marriages. In short, it's ungodly. That's not this. This jealousy God speaks of is a jealousy for what is rightfully his that has been given to someone else. This is something within the confines of the covenant relationship he has with his people. It's like this, I think. I've been married for a little over 36 years to the most beautiful, wonderful, caring, intelligent woman I know. And I realize I've married way above my pay grade. But she doesn't know that, or at least she's never let on. 36 years ago, we entered into this covenant of marriage. We pledged our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our lives to each other from this day forward, forever, in this life. And there are parts of me she gets that nobody else gets. There are parts of her that I get that nobody else gets. Ungodly jealousy on my part would be if I saw her talking to another man, and I got angry and resentful over the fact that she's talking to him. That's self-centered, that's possessive, that's unhealthy, that's wicked. Godly jealousy would be if I saw another man trying to seduce her away from me. And at that point, I go and give him a godly headbutt. That's godly jealousy. Okay? My wife is mine. I don't share her with anyone. I'm hers. We have a covenant relationship. This is what the Bible says that God feels about his people. He's jealous. In fact, Deuteronomy 34 says, God is speaking, he says, my name is jealous. He's jealous over us. He says, you're mine. Don't cheat on me. Don't run after other gods. Don't make other things ultimate in your life. I love you with an everlasting jealous love. His jealousy is rooted in an exclusive covenantal love of which marriage is only a picture. It's the way we can see it. It's the way we can understand it. When we understand that, we can begin to understand how our idolatry looks to God. we can begin to see how our sin looks to Him. The Bible tells us that God is always angry at sin. And we shouldn't look at that and say, God's an angry God. He's angry at sin because it's sin that has stolen us away. It's seduced us, enslaved us, and taken us from the one who loves us. The commandments of God are not given to terrorize us into submission. They're also not given as rungs on a ladder to climb to heaven. They're given to people He has already made His own to tell them how they can live free. When our hearts are not bent and twisted by serving idols, when we're not ruled by hatred that turns to murder, by coveting that turns to theft, when we're living in the truth, satisfied with the wife of our youth, we're living in freedom. We're not enslaved to passions and lusts. And we begin to say with the psalmist, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. When God's law becomes your delight, everything changes. On one hand, we don't feel crushed and intimidated by the law. You no longer run away from it and say, who needs this? Who needs these rules and regulations? You begin to see them as life-giving, not life-taking. They offer freedom, not slavery. On the other hand, you realize you no longer have to work to gain His approval. You no longer say, if I live a good life and do the right things, then I'll be blessed, then I'll be accepted, then God will answer my prayers. The direction of your heart gets changed. And you say, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. My eyes shed streams of tears because people don't keep your law. I will walk in freedom because I keep your law. The law of God comes in to tell us how to live in freedom as His rescued and redeemed people. Obedience to God's law brings ultimate freedom. The freedom to be whom God intended you to be. The Bible tells us that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. He was the one who fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And in that, freedom. The Bible tells us, don't be enslaved again. God sent His Son, Jesus, to rescue us from our slavery to our passions, our lusts, our rebellion against God. Set us free to worship Him alone by taking the penalty of the law in Himself, the penalty we should have paid. He lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, so that we could be brought into this place of freedom. And He says to us, now this is the way to live free. Don't set up anything in your life as your God but me. Don't worship anything or anyone as ultimate in your life but me. This is the way to really live free. You see, obedience to God's law is not so much a matter of loving other things less than it is a matter of loving God more. Let the weight of your love and adoration and worship of God crush all your idols. Embrace the gospel and start living as God's rescued and redeemed people. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.